My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, ye have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby ye know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
I see that there are a number of brethren here today that did not have the privilege of being with us yesterday. So it would seem to me to be helpful if we would just have a little review of the starting point that the Lord brought before us yesterday. It was the exercise of the brethren as we began our readings yesterday, inasmuch as we have three Bible readings before us at this conference. It was the exercise that we might spend one reading on the first chapter of John, and then one reading on the second chapter of 1 John, and then the last reading on the third chapter of 1 John. So with this exercise in mind, I would like to encourage our brethren to consider being diligent as we consider this second chapter, that we might progress through the chapter from beginning to its end and get the main teaching of the chapter as the Lord leads. But I would just like to give a little review of chapter 1 for the benefit of those of you who were not here yesterday. In chapter 1, we found that the first thing that was brought before us was the fact that the word of life had been manifested in this world in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world as a man. Eternal life was manifested in a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing that was brought before us in chapter 1 was that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then we were glad to find in chapter 1 that there was no fear of the light on the part of believers, because the precious blood of Christ has taken care of the sin question. And it was brought before us that whatever the light exposes, the precious blood of Christ covers. And so then there is nothing to hinder you and me as those who possess this divine life in Christ. There's nothing to hinder us from going on to manifest this life in our lives as well. The eternal life was manifested fully in the Lord Jesus, and it is God's desire that this eternal life shall be manifested also in us. And since the blood has taken care of our sins, we are no longer afraid of the light. And the proper method was given to us in chapter 1, that if sin comes in to cloud our fellowship with the Father and the Son and with each other, the proper method was given to us that that might be corrected. For it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in chapter 1, we were challenged with the precious truth that the life of God has been manifested in Christ himself fully, and there is nothing now to hinder us from manifesting that same life ourselves as we are in this world, and it was God's will for us as his children to manifest that same life which he has given to us. So I just offer those few words of introduction for those that weren't here, and as we progress into chapter 2, we would desire that we might be encouraged that that life, that divine life, which we possess by the grace of God as being God's children, that life might be manifested now in us in this world.
The fullness of joy spoken of in John, 1 John 1, is that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, fullness of joy. And so he starts out chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. sin would interrupt and hinder that fullness of joy and that fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son. So he writes these things that we don't sin, but then he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice the beauty of the language. It doesn't say, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. That would suppose that the advocacy of Christ begins to operate when one of us sins, and that's not the case. He is our advocate at all times. Neither does it say, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That would suppose the necessity of sinning, if we sin. But it uses the exceptional case. If any man sin, we, the whole company of believers, has an advocate with the Father. We always have an advocate with the Father. He is always there on our behalf, interceding for us. He said to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, he did that before he failed. And so the Lord Jesus is our advocate at all times for the whole household of faith, but the individuality of sinning is brought out so that we don't suppose it's a must that all Christians are going to sin. In fact, that's the exceptional case, isn't it?
That's why this verse is really addressed to the whole family of God, isn't it? It's not to a special group. The little word little ought not be in that verse. It's to the children of God. And the principle brought out that ye sin not is a true principle. We have that life of Christ. It cannot sin. It's a principle that ought to be. But God knows that the old nature is still in us. We still have that. And so we do fail. But the principle is what's wonderful to see here, and then the provision that God makes in grace. And if you look at 2 Peter, just to see the principle as it comes out, although we're not able to do it, it ought to be. In the verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, the things that are brought out before, ye shall never fall. Never fall. Well, the principle is true. But we do fail. And we do fall. And that's what's wonderful with the advocacy of Christ. He's the one there at the right hand of God who can intercede for us, who can sustain us, who can bring us back. That's the advocacy of Christ.
We want to be sure, brethren, to guard against the thought that we must sin. These things are written that ye may not sin. I feel in my own soul that we often make allowances for our failure because, as has been stated, the old nature is still present with us. But we have in Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit wars against the flesh, the flesh against the spirit, in order that ye may not do the things that ye would. So we have the precious word of God given us here that ye may not sin. And so we don't have to sin. The old man was crucified, Romans 6, verse 6, in order that the body of sin might be annulled, in order that there might not be a vehicle of expression for that old nature that's still there. So these precious things are given us in order that we may not. So we want to guard against the thought that we may not.
It is often said, after all, we're only human, we must sin. That's really a denial of Christianity. But to say that we don't, or that we live a sinless life, is a denial of our true condition, for in all things we often offend. So both are true. We do not have to sin. God has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, And he's given us a new life, the eternal life, and the Spirit of God, and an object outside of ourselves, the Lord Jesus in glory, who is the power of holiness, the word of truth we have in our hands. We have all that we need to walk above sin, to walk as he walked. That's the only standard that God knows of. Verse 6 of our chapter, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Well, he walked without sin. He walked the sinless one. But that's the standard. God can't lower that, and he can't have another standard. But to say that we have arrived at that point in this life would be a delusion. And we won't arrive at that point of perfection until we get home to the glory. But we always have that before us as the object, don't we? That's the object that God would set before us.
The theme in John's epistle is the two families, isn't it? And when a person sins, he is not acting as a child of God. As a child of God and viewed as such, why, he's in the family, and the character of the family is set before us. It's righteousness, it's true holiness, it's Christ himself. If we abide in him, we walk even as he walked. So provision is made for our failure, but we're not acting as a child of God. And I think if we see that, it helps us to understand the whole epistle, for it tells us that in the third chapter it says, in the fourth verse, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law," for sin is the, it should be, commits lawlessness. But then in the eighth verse it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." You might say, does that mean that a believer can't sin? Viewed as a child of God, he can't, but we still have that old man within us. But what is set before us, brethren, in the epistle, I believe, is the two families. And so he raises the question, if a person sins, are they acting as a child of God? Because a child of God doesn't sin as a child of God. He is allowing that which is inconsistent with the place that he has been brought into. As our brother remarked, the Lord Jesus is our advocate before the Father at all times. And even before we have confessed our sin, the Lord Jesus is there on our behalf, so that the believer is always maintained in a perfect standing. And the confession of sin, as it's brought before us in the first chapter, is to restore us to communion or fellowship. It is not to bring us back into a new standing. That standing exists so that the advocacy of Christ goes on continually. Our restoration does not take place until we have confessed it. I think it's good for us to see that, because if the Lord should come after a believer has sinned and before he has confessed it, why, he'll certainly go up at the Lord's coming. Confession has nothing to do with our standing, but it does have to do with fellowship. It does have to do with our enjoyment of the standing. So isn't it lovely here? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is, a friend of ours might say, "Oh, well, I don't blame you. That was a very provoking situation." But the one who is our advocate never overlooks sin, never looks lightly upon it. But thank God he has settled that question at Calvary. The whole question of our sin and guilt was taken up and settled, and God sees us as dead and risen with Christ in a new standing.
Advocacy is precious, but his high priestly office is more precious. And if we would go to him more, to the throne of grace as high priest, we wouldn't need him so often as advocate. I speak to myself, not to you. But he's ready to keep us from failing, keep us from falling. And then we don't need that aspect of the advocacy. But thank God we have it. He's a complete Savior. He's the Lord throughout. Our standing is perfect. And we need to be restored into the blessed communion with God through His advocacy. That's the reason for it. But He'd rather act as high priest. He'd rather act in the priestly office.
It's really essential, brethren, that we understand that advocacy is a broader term than applies to our failure. The expression itself is exactly the same expression that the Holy Spirit uses in John 14 and 15 and 16 relative to the Spirit Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the presence of God for us. And He is there as the manager of all of our interest and activity in the glory in the same capacity that the Holy Spirit is present with us as that other comforter that the Lord Jesus Christ promised would come when He went on high. So we have the Holy Spirit here to walk alongside us, to help us through the wilderness journey. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as advocate on high, as He who represents all of our interests and maintains us and all of our interests in the glory.
John 13 brings that out, doesn't it? The Lord washing the disciples' feet that we might have part with Him where He is in the glory. Things of this scene, there are a lot of legitimate pursuits down here that if gone into with too much of an intensity and too much devotedness to those earthly things would rob us of our heavenly portion with Christ. And so He's our advocate to remove those things as well as the actual sins that defile us. Here it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I like the opposition to that. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who never sinned, the one who always did what was right. He's the one that is in the Father's presence to intercede for us and to restore us to communion if one of us falls into sin.
Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that in verse 2, our hearts are taken back to Calvary's cross. I've noticed that so often in the Word, that God delights to direct us back to the cross. And so in chapter 2 and verse 2, after talking about this matter of sin and the gracious provision that God has made for us to restore us to communion, then He points us back to the cross. And I was thinking of that hymn that we sometimes sing. It says, yet in sight of Calvary, contrite should my spirit be. And so may we be reminded often of Calvary's cross. And I see that in verse 2, God wants us to think back upon Calvary.
As He is the propitiation for our sins, the word propitiation is mercy seat. And so the blood is on the mercy seat. The question of sin has been taken up and settled. And that's why it adds, and not for ours only, but also, the word sins of is in italics, shouldn't be there, but also for the whole world. That is, any sinner of Adam's race can come and obtain mercy because the blood is there. The only ground by which God could meet a guilty sinner is through the blood that was shed there at Calvary. And it's there so that God can meet the sinner who comes. But what about us who are believers? Well, it's through that same blood that we too can come. And so we can come into the very presence of God with holy boldness, no other title but the blood. And the person, of course, is brought before us here. He is the propitiation because we see Him. The man of the world may not see Him and what He has done, but you and I know it. No, it's so blessed, brethren, that we can sit here in His presence and rest in the consciousness that the whole question of sin and sins has been taken up and settled, and that there's no other ground on which we could come But through that work and through that glorious person who accomplished it, because I believe this is particularly brought us before us in this epistle, the glory of the person. So he could say later on in this chapter, he that acknowledgeth not the Son, the same hath not the Father. If we don't recognize there was blood on the mercy seat in the Old Testament, but it was the blood of bulls and goats, and it didn't put away sin, but it's the person who gives value to the work. So he is the propitiation. That glorious person, by his work, has given us this place, and now we have this standing. And then, as it's been remarked, the heart is then at ease to serve him and to live for him. If I have any uneasiness as to the question of my salvation, or how God can meet me since I have been saved, why then I'm not going to be at full liberty to serve him and live for him. But isn't it very blessed, brethren, that God sets our mind fully at ease as to the person and the work of Christ, the place that we have been brought into, the provision that has been made that we might be maintained in the enjoyment of that place, and then gives us exhortations as to our walk. As it's often been said, every Christian exhortation is based upon the place that we have been brought into, not attaining the place. So much of Christendom is occupied with attaining a place before God, either before they're saved or after they're saved, by something that they're doing. God says, I want you to know that's all been settled, and you are in that place. Now you can serve with fullness of joy, with perfect liberty, because that place has been prepared. And if sin interrupts that enjoyment of it, you can be restored and go on in the happy enjoyment of the place that we have been brought into, and in liberty to live for and serve him.
Glory of the person speaks of the magnitude of the work. And it's because we can say, as John did in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that we can say in the preaching of the gospel, that is it unto all. The sin of the world. God has been, his glory has been vindicated as to the sin question. But it's unto all, but upon all who believe. So there is the answer to the sin question available for all.
Perhaps I should just say a little word about the difference between propitiation and substitution. Propitiation, or the mercy seat, the ground on which God has provided to meet the sinner, that has all been settled. And so we can preach the gospel to whosoever will and tell them the blood is on the mercy seat. We can tell them that Christ died for all. All that is scripturally true. But to say that he bore the sins of all is not a scriptural expression. It's never found in the Word of God. And if we lose that, then we have lost something of God's righteousness. Because if we say he bore the sins of everybody, then we have God sending people to hell for those whose sins Christ bore. And it's totally inconsistent with the whole truth of God. But we'll find as we read God's Word that the truth is always spoken of in the singular, and every truth of God is bound up together. And if you are misled as to that, saying that Christ bore the sins of everybody, then you've lost predestination and election. But it all stands together. But no sinner will be able to say, well, I couldn't help it being born in sin, therefore God is going to send me to hell. No, that baby that dies before it's old enough to express its own will go to heaven. Not because it didn't sin, because it was born in sin. But it goes to heaven because Christ died. And so the whole question of what man is has been taken up. But his sins, God brings before us responsibility and election, perfectly in union, perfectly united. And it's good for us, brethren, to be clear about these things. And the heart is fully set at rest, and the heart is full of joy that the Lord should have chosen me. I don't know why he chose me. I just know that he did. And so that he's the propitiation, the mercy seat for the whole world. But I can say he bore my sins in his own body on the tree.
The question is often raised by many of us and many unsaved, how can God allow the evil of this world to go on? How can God bear with it after what they did to his son on the cross? You would think that the very next thing that would follow would be immediate judgment upon that wicked system, those wicked men that nailed his son to the cross. Well, the very act of wickedness that put him there was the very work by which Christ glorified God as to the whole question of sin, thus enabling God now to act in grace to a guilty world. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation is meeting all the claims of God's holiness with respect to sin, so as to maintain untarnished that holiness now while acting in grace. It enables God to act in grace to a guilty world. And that's why this world is still here unjudged, because of the propitiatory work of Christ. He's not only the propitiation for our sins, specifically for our sins, but he's the propitiation for the whole world. And so God has acted in grace and continues to do so until that moment when he sends his son back to take us home, and then begins a new way of dealing, and that is in judgment with this world. But this day of grace has gone on longer than any other dispensation, and that's because of the propitiatory work of Christ.
In verse 3 of our chapter, we have the thought of assurance. Assurance. And a remark has been made, which I have enjoyed so much, and that is this, that the best book on assurance is the epistle of 1 John. So if someone says, I lack assurance, and you want to recommend a good book to them on assurance, I recommend to them to read 1 John, the whole book. And so in verse 3, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, we're going to have assurance if we walk in a communion with the Lord. And if a person has lost assurance of their salvation, now's the time to inspect the life to see if there has been the allowance of some sin that has robbed the soul of assurance. So I enjoy that thought. You want assurance? You want to be reminded that you truly are God's child and the basis for it? Read the first epistle of John over and over and over again. It's the best book there is on assurance. But we're not going to have assurance if we allow sin in our lives. And I believe that's the teaching of verse 3.
Well, the characteristic word of this epistle is K-N-O-W. Precious, isn't it? It's for the family. And so we not only have assurance, but in the third and fourth verse, he brings out reality, doesn't he? Really, we know, we do know that we know him. And that's eternal life. Eternal life is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We know Jesus is the Lord and Savior, and God is our Father, and we have eternal life. We had that in the first chapter brought to us. But there's a reality. There's a proof. God loves to give us these wonderful proofs. And do you love his word? Do you keep his word commandments? That's the test, isn't it? That's the test. And so the fourth verse brings in, there was no reality. If they say, I know him. Well, how many say, I know him? How many, after the Lord takes us home, will knock, Lord, Lord, and say that? But there's no reality. Doesn't keep his word. We have that brought out in the address, in the message to the ones in Philadelphia. Simple thought. Thou hast kept my word, not denied my name. That's real. That's real. If you know him, you'll love his word, and it'll become the heartstrings that guide your walk. Proof. It's lovely how John here loves to give proof to the family. Though it strengthens our faith, doesn't it? It just strengthens our faith. We have the faith, but it strengthens our faith. And I didn't love this word before I was saved. I read it as a matter of duty. I didn't understand it. But now I love it.
It's a real challenge to every one of our hearts in this expression of verse 3, because the measure of our knowledge of God is the obedience to His Word. God has set the moral principle of obedience and submission to Himself as the rule of man's conduct. If we say that we know Him, we can measure the knowledge of God that we have in possession by the extent to which we are walking in the obedience to what He has revealed in His precious Word. The converse of that is that the measure of my obedience is the love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we have that which speaks to our hearts. Measure our knowledge of God by the extent to which we walk in His ways. Isn't that challenging to our heart?
Think of this verse in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. I've often liked to connect together three verses, brethren. We have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And then we have in James that it'll be manifested to others by our walk, that is, by their fruits ye shall know them. But here we have the witness in yourself. And every person in this room knows how you feel when someone confesses the name of the Lord Jesus to you, whether there is any response, and that's the witness you have in yourself. Even a doubting Christian might have that, he has that witness in himself. Story is told of a sister many years ago who lost the enjoyment of her salvation. And many of the brethren visited her and tried to help her, but it seemed hopeless. They couldn't seem to be a help to her, till at last one brother went to visit her, and she started to tell him of how she wondered if she was ever really saved. And he said to her, "Well, why don't you just give up Christ and die without Him?" "Oh," she said, "I could never do that." There was the witness in herself. And God used that to break the spell and to give her again a restoration to communion. And I believe this is very beautifully brought out. There is that in ourselves. How does your heart respond when the Word of God is presented? Maybe our hearts don't respond exactly as they should, but there must be some response if we're in the family. And this is what He is bringing out. And I'd just like to turn to a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." That is, the law was written on tables of stone. Why? Well, because that's the natural heart of man, the stony heart that we read about. But when one is a real believer, there's the fleshy table of the heart. God has communicated that new life that responds to the claims of Christ. And so Paul, in ministering to the Corinthian saints who had got away and were allowing things that were inconsistent with their Christian testimony, he said, "I have confidence that underneath all the rubbish and all the things that you're doing and saying, that there is that heart of flesh." And he said, "That's why I want to minister Christ to your heart. Because if you're really His, there's something underneath all that departure that has taken place in your life that responds to the claims of Christ." And may I say that if we're trying to help anybody, always remember that we're not trying to write on a table of stone if they're really children of God. What we're trying to do is as it were, get below a bit of the rubbish and touch the heart with the claims of Christ. And that is what he brings out here. He shows what Christ has done for us, and he shows that if we really know him, we can't help but feel a response. Feeble though it may be, the response is there. And Paul said, I'm not sufficient of myself, but I want to try to minister Christ in such a way that that response will be produced. So if there's anybody that here is not saved, it means nothing to you to talk about the love of Christ and his work, because you're not in the family. But if you're in the family, I don't care how far off you have God in your ways, there is something in there underneath it all that responds to the claims of Christ. And this is very beautifully brought out before us in this chapter. If we have failed, well, there's an advocate. We can get restored, but we're in the family. But if we're not in the family, then he's a liar. He's saying he's in the family, but there's nothing underneath. There's no divine life there. Oh, how precious to be partakers of the divine nature.
And if it's profession only and no reality, the Lord knows, and of course it's manifested too. We should know that part of it. It says in the fourth verse, he that saith, I know him, saith, but he does not keep his word. Why, the truth isn't in him. And I was thinking, as the Lord said about the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, they say and do not. They say and do not. It was very clear, and of course he had nothing but harsh words for them. And then to the Pharisee, I think it's in Luke 16, he said, your heart is not right, or God knoweth your heart. God knoweth your heart. And they were coming on again, contrary to the word of God. Then I was thinking too in Acts, I think it's chapter 21, but in Acts, or it's chapter 8, verse 21, where Simon the sorcerer was going along there, wanting that power of the Spirit that the apostles were demonstrating. How beautiful. But Peter said, your heart is not right in the sight of God. And there was a profession, or there was a desire, or there was something to go on with the people of God, but there wasn't any reality. And so it's a searching verse. If you say you're a Christian, but you do not keep his word, you do not love his word, the desire isn't there, woe, you should be examining yourself. There'll be fruit, as our brother said. There'll be fruit.
Would we say in the first epistle of John here that the real central word, one is know, and another, I think, is love. And it's not natural for us to love one another. It's not natural for us to have that love. And that's why here we have, I know when I was young, I read this epistle, and I wasn't sure about my salvation, and somebody pointed me to this epistle. And I remember reading all these verses about love. We have the love of God in us. Love of God is perfected in us in the fifth verse. It speaks about loving our brother. It speaks about not loving the world. And it seems like love is so central to our whole Christian, all of Christianity. It was the love of the Father that sent the Son. It was the Lord Jesus came down in love because and died for us. And that's our real test, isn't it, of our Christianity, is whether we're showing that love. And that love is not only to our brothers in Christ. Do we show love when a problem comes up in our assembly? Are we long-suffering, forbearing, tender-hearted, forgiving? That also is love that goes out in service, love that goes out in reaching out to those that aren't saved. And if we're true sons of God, we will walk even as he walked, and that is showing love to this lost world, not loving the sin, not loving the sins of the world, the sin of a sinner, but loving the sinner.
When we walk in love, we walk in obedience. And verse 5 brings that out. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfect. The Lord says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says, he that loveth me, keepeth my word. So love is holy. I was thinking of that expression in the hymn that we sang, thy holy love, thy holy love. It's a beautiful expression in that hymn that Mr. Darby penned. Love is holy. Love always seeks the good of its object. If I need to be corrected and you just, because you say you love me so much, you don't administer the correction, that's not love. That might be brotherly love, but that's not divine love. Divine love administers the needed correction. And when we need correction, or when we're in an erring path, sometimes our young people start to go astray. They start to company with a young man accompanies with a young lady of the world, or vice versa. What they are launching upon, the course they're launching upon, is going to lead to sorrow and departure and grief and tears. Divine love wouldn't be quiet at such a time. Divine love would go to that person and faithfully warn them and exhort them and assure them of their concern. I remember when I was a young man, I was going with a Roman Catholic girl, and I brought her the gospel. We prayed together. We went to meeting together. We read together. But an old brother came to me, and he put his arm around me, and he expressed concern over that girl. I didn't detect it, but he detected it. She wasn't real. And I'll never forget his faithful words to me and how I value them to this day, that he's the only one in the meeting that came to me and warned me about her. And it became manifest later. The Lord gave deliverance. So love is holy. And if we really are acting and prompted by love, we won't let those things go undetected, and we will administer the needed warnings or rebukes if needed, in order that we might be kept in the path. We need one another, don't we? We need one another in our path together.
I'd like to hear something said about the word commandments that we have in verse 3 and 4, and then the distinction between that and the expression in verse 5, his word.
Well, I believe that the Lord's words and the Lord's sayings and his commandments are the same, but I believe that the question is what power they have over our hearts. I've often said, if I were away from home and my wife asked me to get something, I wouldn't say, is that a request or a command? It would have the power of a command over my heart, because love is there. And so I believe that everything the Lord said and every word that he has uttered has the power of a command where love is operative. A little example of it we have in David. He said that he wanted to have a drink from the well of Bethlehem. He didn't make any command. He didn't even make a request. But his word had the power of a command over those mighty men, and they risked their lives to go and draw water for him. So I like to think that that's the way it's presented in John's epistle, where we're acting as children of God and the new life is operative. Everything that he has said, whether it's his saying or his word, it has the power of a commandment over our hearts. I believe here, brethren, that the contrast between the two families is brought out, that the contrast is fourfold. Love and light and obedience and righteousness characterize the family of God. When he didn't see those characteristics, because the character of those who are not in the family is hatred. They hated me without a cause, the Lord Jesus said. It's disobedience, it's darkness, it's unrighteousness. That is the character of the family who are not of the family of God, those who are not brought into that family. And he sets the two families in contrast and says, as it were, you look for those characteristics, just as somebody might say you're going to meet somebody. Well, I'll tell you what the family characteristics are and tell you a few things. So you look for those characteristics when you meet that person. If you don't see them, person might really be in the family, but they're not in display. And so he is emphasizing the character of the family in a practical, manifested way. And where we know his love, where we are in the family, why, those characteristics are there. Person might have a mask on and he doesn't look like the family at all, but underneath it, he's still part of the family. And so, thank God, if we're born again, we're in the family, and those characteristics are there, but they need to be developed. And as the love of Christ constrains us, and as we read his word, and we allow and we judge what's wrong in our lives, disobedience and unrighteousness, then those characteristics begin to display themselves, but they're there because we're in the family.
Love and light characterize that family. And so we've got that new commandment coming to us. And it's beautiful to see it. It is love. He says, brethren, in verse 7, I write no new commandment, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. But then he says, a new commandment I write unto you. And it brings this beautiful thing in, because the true light now shineth. It's the light that lets us go on in the love that we have. And the new commandment is really verse 23 of the third chapter. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You know, it's beautiful to see this. It's new because by being indwelt by the Spirit of God with the life of Christ, we have the power. We have the ability to show the same love that was being described by our brother Hendricks. It's love that doesn't overlook failure and shortcoming, but love that intercedes and love that moves in passion and sympathy toward it. And light is never lost sight of. Isn't that beautiful? And for the first time, brethren, when we're saved, we can do it. I know when the Lord, to his own in Matthew, was introducing, in a sense, the new thing, he brought that out in such a full thing that I'm sure it was strange to their ears. Chapter 5, just one verse. In chapter 5 of Matthew, he said in verse 43, two verses, ye have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's not divine love, however. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That's a new thing coming in. That's the new commandment. And how wonderful it is, he took the ordinances and nailed them to the tree, and all that's left is this one commandment. It's love. Brought in by light, of course. That's what we have, but it's love. Oh, brethren, how that's needed among us, how that's needed in the assemblies, and among the children of God today. Divine love, I mean true divine love, being manifested one to the other.
In the 13th of John, the Lord did say, a new commandment give I unto you. And the reason for a new commandment is because the old was inadequate. The old commandment was to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This, the Apostle James says, we could not do when recounting the bringing in of the law in the 15th of Acts. So the Lord says now, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And the new commandment is in divine life. Now he says, I'm giving you the life capable of doing what I'm giving you a commandment to do. And that's the perfect law of liberty. Giving us a life capable of loving, because we are created, brought to God in made without holy and without blame before him in love, with a capacity now in the new nature to do the new commandment, and then giving the Holy Spirit as the power of that. But now in our verse 7, he says, it's not a new commandment I give. He's giving them exactly what he gave them in Acts, in John 13, and now it's not a new commandment. It's that which I gave you in John 13, he's saying, or which was given to us by the Lord, that you had from the beginning. And that commandment is the word that you, which you heard. Now he says, I'm giving you something new, and that's which is true in him and in us. So now that we are brought into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is really the new commandment that we get here in the eighth verse, which is true in him and in you.
I've enjoyed connecting those two verses, 7 and 8, with the verse that we have in John 12, right at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. John 12 and verse 50, he says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So his commandment is life everlasting. And when it speaks here in the seventh verse, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. I think that relates back to the first chapter in the first verse, that which we was from the beginning. It's the beginning of the manifestation of divine life. It was the manifestation of the divine life in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the old commandment. But then the new commandment is that which was manifested in the life of our Lord Jesus is now manifested in the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus. And so it's true in him and in you.
Making it very practical. You know, in our assemblies, we need this. And when we come to a meeting in our assemblies at home, let's come to show love, not to find it. Let's come to really see Christ in our brethren. And what a wonderful spirit and atmosphere we'll have in the meeting. That's the real thought, isn't it? You know, there's a little ditty. I know I've said it before, but it really strikes me. It's worldly, but it can be applied this way. I went into the world to find a friend, and I found one nowhere. But I went again to be a friend, and I found friends everywhere. And that's the thought with divine love. In Colossians 3:14, it says, above all, put on love. It's a bond of perfectness. And if we want really prosperous, healthy, happy assembly, let's come to show it, and you'll have it.
You know, when we go to someone to correct them, the attitude that we have, the spirit that we display, makes all the difference. If it's divine love, that would be received with thankfulness, because they realize we're doing it because we love them and we seek their good. We're not downing them. We're not putting them down. We're not trying to make them feel inferior. We're not criticizing them. We truly, genuinely want their good and blessing. That's the kind of correction that is prompted by divine love. But when we sit in judgment upon, as superior to, and take a legal attitude towards those that are failing, and use the Word of God as a whip. Paul said, I commend you to God and to the Word of His law? No, to the Word of His grace. And when that is being administered, there will be holiness. We can't say that enough, because grace really ends in holiness if it's true grace. And the thing that I fear sometimes is when we say, well, let us just see the good in one another and so on. Love sees it all. And love deals with it all. And love does not overlook sin. And love does not wink at sin. And this kind of false love, this pseudo-love which is being propagated in Christendom, that we just ignore it, that's not love. That really isn't love. Have you ever had your child say to you when you're disciplining them, you don't love me? Well, that's the way they feel at the moment. But when they get a little older and look back, they'll realize you did it because you did love them. And had you let them go their way and do what they wanted to do without discipline, that would not be love.
Just a little word about life too. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life is not that we receive it's a progress in Christian life. It's the fact that God has given to us a life now in Christianity that we can enjoy the fullness because of the work of Christ, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, and so that we possess life more abundantly. Every believer in Christianity possesses life more abundantly. We're not maybe in the enjoyment of it, but it's true of every believer. And I believe that's the thought here. A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. It's new in the fact that the Holy Spirit has come. We possess life in a risen Christ so that we can enjoy the place that we have been brought into. That wasn't possible before the day of Pentecost. But now every believer possesses the abundant life.
May we sing number 278.